The highest place that heaven affords is his by right. The King and Kings, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and heaven's eternal light. Amen. Tonight's readings are very much Ascension-tide readings, passages that speak to the time after the ascension of Christ into heaven with a triumphant shout, a time in the season of Easter which we've been honoring since Thursday and will continue to do so until next Sunday when we celebrate the coming down of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples at Pentecost. We first read from King David's final words, final official words at least, where he speaks of himself as one who was raised up on high by God in his life. Now, this isn't referring to an ascension to heaven, but surely an ascension to his throne of Israel, a throne that at this time of this reading, he will soon be departing at his death. One which will succeed to Solomon, who will go on to build that great temple, display great wisdom, but I remind you, will also fall away from God later in life. From one perspective, David's reign was a disaster. He behaved abhorrently in his pursuit of Bathsheba. He suffered under repeated family crises, an attempted insurrection from his own son. Suffered under civil war and 3 years of famine. Yet the praise for David in the scriptures abound, confirming with him that the Spirit of the Lord had somehow spoken through him in his humble beginnings, in his anointing, in his tragic errors and sins, in his holy fear of the Lord, and in the eloquence of the Psalms. We can say that David, as demonstrated by his last words, endured to the end, loving and serving God in the final chapter of his time on earth. Though David's reign was not perfect, it was blessed, and even in its sunset could be experienced as the light of the morning for generations to come. And his reign is the one that is most identified in the scriptures with the reign of the Messiah, born in the city of David, often named the Son of David. This morning we read from the book of Acts how at the ascension, when Jesus is about to depart from them, you hear the question from the disciples, a shared question, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? The throne of David? Or in other words, aren't you leaving too soon? Aren't you meant to free us from the bitter yoke of the Romans? Aren't you meant to restore the lineage of David? Why are you leaving us now, Lord? They seem to say, before your work is finished. It reminds me a bit of Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, telling Jesus not to descend and go to Jerusalem. And now, again, the apostles, Peter, indeed among them, are on Mount Olivet, and here they are again, urging him not, in this case, to ascend to heaven. They can't resist the impulse to restrain Christ's trajectory and momentum. But the reign of Christ is not just about rule over an earthly territory, a promised land with boundaries to the east and to the west. It's not just about one time and one place. As Christ puts it in his response to the disciples' urgings just before he ascends, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. Almost as if he's trying to show him that there's something deeper going on than beginnings and endings. Time as we know it. Christ's passion happens in one city, yes. His resurrection throughout an entire territory, yes. Our sins, sin itself, defeated on the cross. Our death, death itself is defeated in Easter. But these two earthly mysteries and wonders are united by a third. And this one's on a vertical dimension. The ascension to heaven by Jesus, who was crucified and rose again. His power among us is being taken up beyond this plane of existence, into the highest heaven, into an eternal place, one of both truth and beauty, and one that has ramifications for all of history, all of time and space. And then that power, which we will see in fire and wind on Pentecost, from that heavenly place will descend and be given to those who follow him. And Christ does not go to just any place in heaven. Ascension is not just about the spectacular transit from earth to heaven, like, say, the prophet Elijah on his chariot of fire. There's something far more profound than showmanship here. Christ's ascension is about going from earth to heaven's throne room, to the seat of power and glory, to reign not just for one lifetime, but forever. And not just one place and not one period, but all places, all periods. It is indeed an ascension to not just any throne, but the throne of thrones, to be King of kings and Lord of lords, to whom even angels prostrate fall. My meditations continue to pull me back to the centerpiece of our parish's life, our sanctuary, which practically leaps to heaven thanks to the reredos attached to our altar. That perpendicular Gothic style, its full accomplishment is irresistible to the eye, lifts it up, and maybe it's even irresistible to the heart to be lifted up. And today, looking at it, how could I think of our reredos as anything but predominantly a sign of the ascension? For even larger than the resurrected Christ with Thomas, there is the ascended Christ. You see him above the cross? That empty cross, he's there, looking, he's looking at us, looking out at the whole world. His mother is beneath him, looking up at him. He's royally robed, holding the orb of the earth in his hand and crowned with the crown of crowns. Behold, your king. He doesn't only want our hearts, but our homage. He doesn't just want our loving feelings, he wants our lifelong fealty. For Paul, in his writing to the new church in Ephesus, to those who honored Christ as the King of Kings on the shores of what is now Turkey, he reminded them that the power that was wrought in Christ when he was raised from the dead was a power that was not just on this plane of existence, but was translated into heaven, as he said, for he was set at the Father's own right hand in the heavenly places. He writes of the ascension to them, specifically in this letter, and that it means that the power of Christ is higher or stronger than any throne that they might know. The power of his grace and mercy is spiritually above, literally above, and especially politically above every principality, power, might, and dominion. And he goes on to say, not just the mighty, but every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. It's a mystical, timeless, eternal vision. And it's in this context that he tells them, as he might be telling us, that he is so grateful for their community in Ephesus, that he's praying specifically for them. And he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give them the spirit of wisdom, enlightenment, and understanding, and the insight to see how God's loving power is the only power that endures forever. He prays that they may know the great hope that comes with being called by the King of Heaven into his service. He reminds them that not only do they serve the King, but they inherit from the King the riches given to the saints, riches given to those who live like him, endure to the end like him, and are raised like him. This King does not bestow lands, gold, or currency, but an immortal diamond in the very shape of the life that God gave us. As Paul writes, "To usward who believe, we share not only in his life, but also in his power, Easter power, the power of truth, beauty, love, and forgiveness that sin and death will never overthrow. The cross Christ bore is life and health, though shame and death to him, our people's hope, our people's wealth, our everlasting theme. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow." In the name of the ascended Christ, amen.